And we're working through the book of Ecclesiastes, and so if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you need one, just put your hand up. We have people that will come and slip it right into your hand. It's kind of a great little moment. So if you need a Bible, just lift your hand up. There's a few up in the front here. We'll get them to you. Those of you that were praying and inviting for our young adult gathering this last Friday, it was a great turnout. We had a packed house. We had like six young adults stand to put their faith and trust in Jesus, and it was great. There were a bunch of people that were at the church for the very first time that had no background in church, and they heard of the love of Jesus. And so continue to pray, continue to invite. I know I was absolutely blown away by moms that invited their young adult children, grandparents that were inviting their grandchildren, and friends inviting friends. So we have another one coming up the first Friday of March. The topic will be sex, and so that topic alone should bring quite a bit of interest. And, you know, we'll see what God does, even with a topic like sex, of preaching the gospel. So I'm excited about what God's doing. But tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to continue on in, you know, the preacher's messages, his take on life apart from God, and then have little glimpses where the Lord kind of jumps in and brings some clarity in a confused world without Jesus. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we'll go ahead and pick up where we left off in verse 1. If you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man's rules over another to his own hurt. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done, or they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Father, we come before you this evening and we ask, Lord, that you would be with us. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through this message from this preacher, that you would give us a clarity and an understanding of what your word says. I ask, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate this text, that we, God, would know what is good in you, what you desire of us, and that we'd be aware yet again this evening of what this world has to offer truly is lacking. And so we pray, God, that we would see wisdom, but understand its limits, but see you and see your limitless power, your great abounding love for us, and that we would be encouraged by your control in this dangerous world that we live. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that's not right with you, that, Father, you would draw them to yourself, that they would see the answers to the confusion in you, that they would understand and recognize your great love for them in sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for them, and that they would leave right with you tonight. And so we pray for you to work now, be honored in our gathering, and in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In our family, one of our children has got, an interest from time to time in something called life hacks. Right? You know, like that, some simple, out-of-the-box idea that's supposed to make life easier. One of those unconventional uses for something that, you know, when you see it, you go like, why didn't I think of that? Like, it changes your life. Well, to her, some of these things she thinks are absolutely life-changing. And you know what? We hear about them quite regularly. You know, one of those life hacks, if you haven't known, is instead of dunking Oreos in an ice-cold glass of milk with your fingers, you know, those tips get pretty cold, right? Use a fork. Stick a fork through the frosting of the Oreo and then let it sit there and bubble up as it softens. Maybe for some of you, you're like, I've so known that for like 10 years. Others of you are going, we got to get out of here because I'm going to get me some Oreos. Right? It's a life hack. Now, one of the other ones is, you know, if you ever are cutting onions and you're sick of your eyes watering, to simply chew gum while cutting an onion. It's supposed to take away the watery eyes. Life hack. You know, one that came up recently here, we had some permanent marker that was put accidentally by one of the many children or pastor kids at the church here on a table. And there was a life hack. Hey, dry erase marker can remove permanent marker. It's like the gang rivalry of markers right there, right? It's like a dry erase marker just stomped out the ground of a permanent marker right there. And, you know, a group of us pastors are like, does it work? It works. It was a life hack. You know, here's another one. You got really stinky shoes. Put a simple bar of soap in the stinky shoes. I kind of heard about that one, and I think I'm going to pick up some bar of soap for some little girl's shoes. Maybe just stick them in there, that hotel soap. I know where this is going. Or these life hacks, like these simple little things, this unconventional wisdom, this trying something new that could kind of change or improve life. Well, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is telling us about wisdom. He's looking at the world with wisdom, and he shows us something, or he reveals something, and all that he saw, what he applied his heart to, what he gave himself to understand, that, hey, wisdom does provide some life hack. It can benefit you. It can provide some ways of survival in a dangerous and unjust world. But in the same effect, there are certain things about wisdom that wisdom can't come through on. Wisdom can't solve some of the issues we have. And so when we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to look at it in this context. Okay, wisdom can help me survive in a dangerous and unjust world, but it will not solve all this world's problems. So we're going to learn some things like, hey, wait a minute. Okay, this wisdom will help me get through, but wisdom is not enough to fix all of the world's problems. The text lets us know some of the major problems. It's clearly injustice that has existed in the time of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, just like it exists in today's world. And so we come here and we see in verse 1, he talking about wisdom, comes into verse 2 and talks about being in the presence of the king and how we are to behave in the presence of the king. And he says, I say, keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there's power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. There's four observations this text gives us about wisdom. First, what wisdom can do, that's the only thing, and it's in verses 2 through 5. There's wisdom to survive. There's a first observation he gives as he saw and as he applied his heart, as he really investigated, he came to the conclusion, the observation, you know what, if you walk in wisdom, you can survive. You will survive in a dangerous world, specifically surviving in the presence of the king. Wisdom changes your countenance. It gives you a confidence when you stand before the king, who he describes as the one who has power in his words. What he says goes. And he gives us some wisdom to survive in a dangerous world. He gives us some wisdom that even Jesus, the preacher of all preachers, let us know will help us survive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Do you hear that? Be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. You are going to be in places where you don't belong, that are very dangerous, just like this individual the preacher's talking about in the presence of the king, who whatever he says goes. It's a very scary situation. If you go back to middle school, remember that time you were called into the principal's office, right? And your knee wouldn't stop shaking and you're like, what's going on? This is escalated way beyond that moment when you're called into the manager or into the office of the owner for a sit down. And you're wondering, like, is my job on the line? This is before the king, who can say much more than you're fired, but rather I'm going to exterminate you. And he goes, hey, there's some wisdom to survive. Here it is. One, wisdom to survive, be a person of respect. Be a person of respect. How can I survive in a dangerous world? How can I survive in the presence of those in authority? There's this instruction to be respectful, to honor the authority of those that are in place. He says in verse 2, keep the king's command or commandments for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. To respect the authority in these times, it would be common for the people to pledge their allegiance to the king. Like, hey, you promise to respect his authority. You promise to listen to his commands. You promise to understand that his governance, his authority, really has been given to him by God. And so you need to respect that position. It's kind of a call of respecting the authority that God has placed, whether it's good authority or bad authority, God is over it all. And he illustrates it in this. Don't be hasty in verse 2 to go from his presence. You can tell a lot about a person's attitude or thought, not just by their facial expressions, but how they leave a room. Think about it. You're married. You're in a relationship. Your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, they're not happy with you. And when you leave each other, you leave in a certain way. Usually there's an attitude, right? I remember, you know, when I would be frustrated as a young kid, you know, frustrated with my parents, and I'd be stomping down the hall, rolling my eyes, and my parents would go like, hey, don't roll your eyes. Is there something wrong with your eyes? And I always wondered, like, how they knew what I was doing. And now I've got children walking down the hall, and I'm like, hey, don't you roll your eyes. Is there something wrong with your eyes? You can just tell by how they leave. A slam door, a stomp, a grunt, a quick bolt out. And he goes, look at this. Hey, you want to survive? You need the wisdom, and here's some wisdom for you. Be a person of respect. Respect those in authority over you. Watch how you come into their presence. Watch how you leave their presence. Verse 3, look at this wisdom to survive. You're to stay away from evil plots. I want to survive in this dangerous world. He says in the end of verse 3, do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Don't be a part. Don't say, like, I'm a Christian leading an anti-government rebellious group. He says, no, don't be a part of that evil plot. I don't like them. I want to get rid of them. I'm going to frame my manager. We're all teaming up, and we kind of look at it this way. Maybe a little evil will be better than evil incarnate themselves. He goes, don't be a part of evil plots. The wisdom to survive is, I want to be a person of respect. I don't want to be down with an evil plot to overthrow or to turn over what God himself has put into place. And then you find in verse 3, 2, to obey authority. Throughout the section, it's very clear, right, that the king's words is power. What he says goes. There's no point in trying to question or reason through, you know, hey, let me give you, I've got 18 reasons why your idea just won't work. And that can be hard sometimes, right? Like, who made them the boss? They're stupid. Right? I know all these reasons why I could do so much better. And what does he say? Their word goes. Obey their instruction. Here's something that's really incredible throughout the Old Testament. In these moments with the children of Israel, God's people, they would obey God. And then in their disobedience, God would bring other kingdoms to come in to bring judgment. And they would end up in captivity. And so they would leave their homeland. They'd go into a place that was wicked, that was stood for everything that they stood against, that put them in oppression and in slavery. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, God gives his children that were brought into captivity into Babylon some very important instructions. Listen to it. They had been ripped from their homeland, brought into captivity in a foreign land where the gods of Babylon was not the true and living God. They stood for everything that Israel was to stand against. But yet God said this to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Do you hear that? You're going into captivity. You're in a place where the king wants nothing to do with your God, stands against it. But pray for the peace of that city. Contribute to the peace of that city. Be a peaceful, law-abiding citizen in that city. Wisdom to survive, obey the authority. Now, is there ever a time, let's think about it, is there ever a time to stand against authority? I mean, if we're an American, you can kind of think of like our revolution and our Declaration of Independence. They're like, okay, how does this work out here? Well, Peter gives us some instruction in Acts chapter 5. He lets us know that, yeah, there are times where we will stand up against authority. He says, I'd rather obey God than man. And so if it is in direct conflict to the word of God and the instruction of God, we side with the Lord. The text itself even gives us an understanding that there's a time, there's a season. In verse 5, you see, for who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. That's obeying the king. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because every matter, there is a time and judgment. There's a time. There's a moment. That idea of judgment is to do right. Yeah, is there moments where we would stand against, where we wouldn't agree? Yeah, and you find in Scripture moments where that happens. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are great examples of standing with, but then also standing against. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were great contributors to Babylon, even in all of their wickedness. They stood for what was right. They contributed to the peace of the nation. But when it came time to standing with God or with Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready for the fiery furnace, and Daniel was ready for the lion's den. There was that balance. Esther is this fascinating story during the Persian Empire. The most powerful man on the face of the earth, King Artaxerxes. And Esther saw that moment, as Mordecai said, for such a time as this. And she, risking it all, presented herself before the king on punishment of death to stand up for the salvation of her people. There's a time. There's a balance. This wisdom to survive, we see, can bring us through in a dangerous world. But there's three more observations that he makes of wisdom's limitations. There's wisdom to survive, first observation. But then look at three more observations. The second one, wisdom, while it's great to survive, it can't control the present. It can't control the present. Wisdom can reveal a lot of things, but it cannot control all things. It says in verse 6, look at this, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? Do you see that? Wisdom, you can't know exactly what's going to happen. It can't tell the future. It can't control the present, knowing, hey, this is what's going to happen, he says. Verse 8, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power over the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. He gives a series of examples of how wisdom can't control the present. And then verse 9, and this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Wisdom can't control the present. Now, to all my control freaks out there, this might be a little difficult. You know who you are, right? You're a control freak. You have that struggle. You always have to correct people when they're wrong. And people are like, hey, just chill, man. Like, no, they're wrong. I got to correct them. No, control freak, you can't delegate. You have to do everything yourself, like everything. And then you get upset because, like, you're overwhelmed. You're like, well, nobody's helping me, but everybody's like, well, you won't let me help you. You're a control freak. You always want the last word. You always got to throw it in. Even if they don't hear it, they've gone, they've left. You're just talking to the wind because you want the last word. You're a control freak. But look at this. You come and you realize that even in all the wisdom, even in all the knowledge, you go, I'm right. I know they don't understand. I got to do it all myself. You cannot control the present. He gives some examples. Look at this. These series of examples, wisdom's lack of control. You can't know the future. You can't stop what occurs. And he makes reference, you have no control over your death. You have no control over it. You can't retain the spirit. You have no control over the day of your death. You can't keep yourself alive. You can't prevent it. And we all have those moments where, you know, you're driving and then you see an accident. You see some, you know, maybe a fatal accident and your heart goes out to those people. But then you start looking and going, man, I guess there was a reason why I was held up. Or I kind of knew I needed to wait. But ultimately, wisdom does not control that present. He gives another example in verse 2. You have no control from being released from battle. It's that picture of a warrior, a soldier in battle, and in the heat of the battle as it's going, no soldier, no warrior in battle can go like, you know what, I'm done, I'm going home. You know, in the state of California, we've got a lot of, you know, workers' rights and stuff, right? You get a break after so many hours of work, a lunch break and all this stuff. You know, when you're in the heat of the battle, you can go, you know what, it's time for my 10. You know what I mean? They don't have that. They don't have like a whisk, like, hey, lunchtime, we're all chilling. We'll come back to that point of death and get right in the same positions. No, you can't. You have no control over that. You can't go like, hey, I'm out of here. No, you go and you push. You'll have a commanding officer that'll really get in your face if you're like, you know what, it isn't for me. It's not a good fit. Just like you have no control as a soldier in battle, You have no control in wisdom over the present. The third thing you see, there's the control. There's no control. You can't control the consequences of wickedness. You can't control the consequences of wickedness. Well, so often we do something foolish. You know what that's like. You do something that's just absolutely wrong, and you say to yourself, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? How could I be so awful? And he goes, you can't control the consequences. Wickedness is always repaid. You know, we do a lot of things to kind of push back some of the consequences of wickedness, and we've had some advancements. We've been able to put things off, but ultimately, wickedness is judged. He comes and says, hey, here's my second observation. Wisdom can't control the present. It can't keep everything perfect. If something goes wrong, doesn't go according to plan, just realize that there's certain things you cannot control. It's out of your reach. He picks up in verse 10, giving us the third observation. Wisdom can't prevent all injustices. Wisdom can't control the present. Wisdom can't prevent all injustices. You've got wisdom to survive, but there's limitations to it. There's moments where there is a king or there's an authority that is for the harm of the people they rule over, not for their good. And you see him go in, starting in verse 10, and begin to talk about just injustices that are present. Injustices that don't make sense. And he really, you'll notice a short little observation. He gets really worked up in this. And he tries to kind of bring himself back. It's almost like he's kind of watching the news and he's getting carried away by the stuff he's seeing. Like he's just upset and he's trying to come back to reality. And so look at the injustices that even in his wisdom he observes, but he cannot prevent. It says in verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. And they were forgotten in the city where they had done or where they had so done. This also is vanity. He's absolutely upset. It's absolutely meaningless. It makes no sense. And what he is describing is an individual that lived an absolutely horrific life and everybody knew it. And they would go to the place of worship and they would come out and at their death, people honored them. It's like a dictator who did such wickedness for all of his people. And then at his death, the people all come out in the streets and cry that he's gone and sing his praises. The preacher goes, that is absolutely horrific. It makes no sense. It's absolute injustice. They should be going, he got what he deserved. But it happens all the time. Somebody goes, even the most wicked of people, they go through all of this, but then they're praised at the end of their life. You know, there's kind of a little antidote of a small town who had two brothers that were just horrific human beings. The two brothers were, you know, robbers and thieves. They were up to no good in everything that they had done. And one moment finally came and one of the brothers passed away. He died. Everybody in the town knew how horrible he was, but his brother wanted to do his best to honor him. And so he went to the local church and he asked the pastor to do a funeral, even though they had like never stepped foot in the church. They wanted nothing to do with it because of their way of living. But the brother asked, will you do a service? And here's some thing. I'll make a rather large donation to the church and I'll even do a bigger donation to the church if you will just let everybody know that my brother was a saint. Well, the pastor was kind of thinking, he's like, man, we're struggling. We're on a tight budget. We can't, this is a pretty lucrative offer. And the pastor thinking for the best thing for the church, I'll go ahead and do it. And so he did the funeral for this brother that was a scoundrel, that was a thief, was a wicked man. And he did the eulogy for the brother and he stood before the people and he began. And, you know, he said this of the brother. He said, as you all know, the departed was an awful individual who robbed, cheated, swindled, and stole from everyone he did business with. However, compared to his brother, he was a saint. Right? Got him. The preacher here goes, this kind of stuff goes on. It's injustice. We would go like this. What do we look at? It goes like, it just makes no sense. It's horrible. It's hypocrisy. They come into the place of praise and they go out and continue their swindle. It's like they come to church to pray for protection for their next robbery or their next fraud. Like, Lord Jesus, keep me out of jail and I'll throw a 20 in the bucket for you. It's hypocrisy. It's injustice. And he has all the wisdom to see it. But look at this. He can't seem to stop it. He says it's vanity. It's absolutely a waste. And then he points out another one that in our world we'd all agree with. The wicked don't always receive the punishment they deserve. Right? Wisdom can't prevent all injustice. It can't stop it all. The wicked don't always receive the punishment they deserve. And when they're not punished, it's often an encouragement for others to do it. It's like, why are you doing this wrong? Well, it's because they're doing it and they don't get caught. How many times have you said this? Everybody's doing it. I know it's wrong, but it's really not that big of a deal because everybody's doing it. The preacher goes, look at that. Wisdom can't prevent that injustice. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Yeah, everybody's doing it. They're not being punished. What's the point? Must not be that big of a deal. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. He comes to let it know. They do it over and over again. He says in verse 12, 100 times they do the evil and nothing comes along. They're living a long, happy, prosperous life. Everybody seems to be doing it. They're getting away with it. It's just encouraging more and more people to do it. I kind of was thinking of maybe just some little things that are really, they're acts of injustice. And if it happens to you, it drives you absolutely insane. You're like, why does this happen? And it just seems like there's no consequence to it. Think about the epidemic that's sweeping through America of the porch pirate. Right, you get that beautiful little Amazon box with a smiley face on the porch and it gets delivered, but then somebody rips it off from your porch. You're like, how dare they steal my 64 ounces of shampoo and conditioner from my porch? And you have the Ring doorbell and you get their picture coming up and you call the police and you're ready for justice. Like, they're going to get them. And the police are like, sorry. Oh, well. Get in line. A lot of people have done it. But they don't do it to me. That's my shampoo. All 64 ounces of it. Right? Those injustices we see over and over again. And they seem to get away with it. Look at what he says. Hey, even the wisdom, it can't prevent it. It can't stop it. It starts to steamroll on, like he's getting worked up, like looking in verse 12, they're getting away with it 100 times, their life is prolonged. And so he's looking at everything, the reality of the world is kind of contradicting the scripture that he's aware of. And so he kind of starts to preach to himself. He says in verse 12 at the end, surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will they prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Do you hear what he's saying? Like, they do it 100 times and their days are prolonged. He's like, man, but it's not supposed to be prolonged. The New Living Translation puts it this way. But even though a person sins 100 times, still lives a long time, I know that those who fear God will be better off. The wicked will not prosper, for they do not fear God. Their days will never grow long like the evening shadow. He's quoting or referencing Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. But he's not seeing it. Wisdom says, hey, their days should be prolonged when they do right, but the wicked are being prolonged. He's worked up over this. And even after he references or really speaks biblical truth that the fear of the Lord prolongs days, he then goes in verse 14 and it further snowballs. And he mentions how often it's times that people that do right die like the wicked. Those doing right, their days are cut short. Those that are doing wicked, they live like they're righteous. It makes absolutely no sense. Not only is it that the wrong seem to flourish, but the right seem to be treated like the wicked. I saw my wife and I, we read a shocking and sad story of injustice this week of the youngest person to ever be sentenced to death in the 20th century. His name was George Stinley Jr., and he was only 14 years old when he was executed by the electric chair. During his trial, and even the day before his execution, he carried a Bible in his hands, claiming that he was innocent. He was accused of killing two white girls, the age of 11 and 7. The bodies were found near the house where he lived. His trial was only 2 hours. The deliberation only took 10 minutes, and he was sentenced to death. His parents were threatened and prevented from being present in the courtroom and were even expelled from the city. Before the execution, he spent 81 days in prison and was not allowed any visitors. He was held in solitary 80 miles from his home and attended his hearing without a lawyer and without his parents. He was electrocuted with over 5,000 volts of electricity in his head, and it wasn't until 70 years later his innocence was finally proven by a judge in South Carolina. And they found out that he was framed for this murder because he was black. That's horrific. And the preacher stands right with us and says, this happens. And even in all of the wisdom of this world, it doesn't seem to prevent it. It's reality. But the preacher in this moment, he's lacking something that we have. He says very clearly, right? Like the righteous are treated like the wicked. Their days seem to be cut short. They're not prolonged. But there's a preacher far better than this preacher who has come and proclaimed that the righteous's days will be prolonged. There is a wisdom beyond the wisdom of this preacher, and it is the wisdom of God Himself in the Son Himself, Jesus. And though wisdom cannot prevent all injustice, though wisdom cannot control the future, there is a wisdom incarnate, Jesus, who brings change. The great preacher, Jesus, God in flesh, says in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you see, there is a day when the wicked will be cut off in condemnation, judged and punished for their sin for all of eternity. But the righteous, made right in Christ, made perfect and washed in the blood of Jesus, oh, their days will be prolonged. I think of Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. It'll just have begun. With the heavy reality of wisdom's inability, he pauses for a moment in verse 15, and he commends us to do something. There's moments where you just need to step away, and you just need to kind of take a break. Eat, drink, and be merry, he says. There's so many problems, there's so many issues, there's so much information that hits us, there's so much injustice that we're aware of. There's moments where we can act and we should act. There's moments where we should do something. But there is so much. We can only do what may be available in our sphere, and we ought to do that. But we live in a time where we are overwhelmed with the reality of this world's wickedness. I was shocked by this reality, what has just transferred or changed in the last 100 years. According to Dr. Martin Hebert, a University of California professor, when you go back just 100 years ago, a person in their entire life would read the equivalent of 50 books. That would be their intake in their entire life. Today, most children have watched a couple hundred movies. Children. You know, we put on average the amount of information to fill 6 newspapers every day. 24 years ago, it was enough information to fill a whopping 2.5 pages. A 200% increase. 200-fold. We're bombarded with all this. And he goes, hey, there's much you just got to take a second and realize, hey, where you're at, because wisdom isn't the solution. But there's another thing, a fourth observation. Look at this. Wisdom can't know all the thoughts of God. Look at what he does in verse 16 and 17. We look around and we go, okay, we can't seem to think our way through to stop all injustice. We can't seem to think our way through to control the present. Oh, you can't think your way through to understand all the thoughts of God. He says in verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Look at how in verse 17, 3 times he refers to our inability to know all the thoughts of God. He lets us know something. Listen, wisdom won't get us all the way through, but there is one whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, who has a plan that he has chosen not to reveal to his creation, and we have no right to demand of it because he is creator, where he is working something that we do not fully understand. It's called the sovereignty of God. Even in the injustice, even in the tragedies, even in the horrible leadership or dictatorship or things that come, God has a plan that is beyond ours, that he is working for our good, and his son is testimony of it. That he reverses the injustice, that he makes things right, that he eliminates the curse and brings life to those that believe in him. We can't know all that he knows. So let me give you 3 things in closing to help us where wisdom falls short. Because we have more than the preacher has. 1, we can know the one who knows all. Oh yeah, I may not be able to understand all the things of God. He chooses not to reveal them. The depth of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. Who can know the mind of God, as Paul talked in Romans? But guess what? You can know God. You can know him, and you know and discover that he is good, and that he is loving, that he is powerful, that he's all-knowing, and that he works all things for the good. And that a day is coming when all wrongs are made right. When there is a division between the wicked and the righteous. You can know that God, and when you know him, you can trust him in the things that you do not know. As a parent, I realize that in the moments where I look at my children and I go, hey, will you just trust me? Where are we going? Just trust me. And they've got to follow, and they've got to trust. And in this world we live in, God does that with us. Will you trust me? You can know the one who does know all. Secondly, we can know how it all ends. We can know how it all ends. When we see the injustices and the sin and the wickedness in this world that we are unable to prevent, that we were unable to stop, or we see it steamroll out of control and we feel like we are the minority or we are the ones oppressed and we are the ones being treated wrong, guess what? Our days in Christ are prolonged, and we know how it all ends. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 1 through 5, as John is talking about the end and he's talking about heaven, he says he saw a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And listen to what he says in the end. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall remain or reign forever and ever. We know how it ends. There is no more curse. It is reversed. Healing comes. Restoration comes. And righteousness reigns forever and ever. One final thing. We know God understands injustice fully. We know God understands it fully. God understands what's going on. He's working beyond what we can see, but he has revealed to us his desire. He has revealed much of his will to us, that none would perish, but that all would have everlasting life, that the wicked would turn from their wickedness, that we would walk in righteousness, that the sinner on a path of death and destruction would be made alive and renewed and changed. And he understands the injustice fully. He himself suffered it in his son. God knows suffering. Christ was crucified. The father knows the loss of a loved one. He gave his only begotten son. Jesus died to free and forgive us from our acts of wickedness and injustice by dying in an unjust, horrific way. He was wrongly accused. He died having done none wrong. He was sentenced to death as life himself, because what we deserve is death. What our wrong and wickedness brings is destruction. And he was cut off that we could be brought in. I might not know all God is doing, but I know this about God, that he himself came, born of a virgin, as the man Jesus, fully God and fully man, and lived a perfect life and stepped into my place and your place and died for my wrong and my wickedness. He endured fully, drinking all of the wickedness and the injustice of this world, that justice might reign, that the curse might be no more, and that death would be done away with. For he not only died, but he rose again. That's far beyond what wisdom can bring. It's what only God himself has brought and offers to any that believe in him. Father, thank you so much for this evening and this time in your word. God, I do thank you that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes really is honest and addresses or talks about things that if we were real with one another, we think about at times. We don't understand. We struggle with the same thing. God, we're absolutely blown away at times of wrong and wickedness and the lack of consequences and people seeming to get away with things and hearing of horrific wrongs done to innocent people, and even being people ourselves that experience wrongs in our innocence. And it brings a lot of frustration. And there's times we want explanation and we want answers. But God, we thank you for the reality that there's certain things we won't have those answers for. But we can know you who knows all. And we know you personally and intimately in your son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ in coming and living amongst us and showing us righteousness, showing us justice, showing us love, showing us mercy, showing us grace and suffering on our behalf. And so, Father, we read and we see of wrongs and wickedness, but Lord, in our own hearts, in our own lives, are wrong and wickedness. And thank you that you will forgive us if we confess. Thank you that we can be washed and changed because of what Christ has done for us. And I ask, Lord, if there's anyone in here this evening that is not right with you and needs your forgiveness, needs to be washed, needs to be cleansed, they would trust in Jesus and be forgiven. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this evening and you've been made aware of your own shortcomings and your own wrongs and your own acts of injustice, and you know tonight that you need to be forgiven. You can't think your way out of it. You can't do enough good to erase it. But you simply need to be cleansed and washed of your sins, and that is possible because Jesus died for you. And you want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. You want to confess your sins and be forgiven. You want to leave your wrong and your wickedness behind and walk in the life and the light of Christ. If that's you, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you, just take a moment and talk to the Lord. Go before God and confess your wrong and confess what Jesus has done for you and your faith to surrender your life to Him. And so if you raised your hand, pray with me and say, Lord, I know I've sinned. My life is full of wrongs. I know the wickedness in my own heart. And I can't get out of it. But you can deliver me from it. Please forgive me. Wash me and cleanse me. I know Jesus died for me. I believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord, who was crucified for my sin, who rose from the dead on the third day. And I turn from my way of living, and I now live for you. Strengthen me and help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for those that raised their hand. Thank you so much that, Lord, there is hope and there is life and there is truth in this world that we live in. May we not trust in our own wisdom. May we not trust in the wisdom of this world. But God, may we trust in you, the just, righteous, holy one who forgives and who judges, who makes all things right in your time, according to your will and your plan, that we do not fully understand or know, but we know you as a good, loving, powerful, all-knowing, just God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we close in one last worship song, for those of you that raised your hand, we just want to say welcome to the family of God. Like, we want to say, awesome. And we want to help you. If you raised your hand after the service, all right, right over here to your right is Aaron. We want to make sure you have a Bible. We want to be able to encourage you. So if you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, you're going, man, I need to get right with the Lord. See Aaron just for a few minutes. We just want to encourage you, and then we'll have some hospitality and refreshments after. But let's all stand and worship the Lord.